How many of you have ever heard of the School of Hard Knocks? Well, some of you are so familiar with it, you've probably got a license plate holder with alumni of the School of Hard Knocks on the back. Well, you can know if you've ever been one who has spent some time in the hallowed halls of the School of Hard Knocks. One great overwhelming message has probably been tattooed on your brain that you will never, ever forget. It goes something like this. Good judgment comes only through bad experience. That's how you can really know you've been in the School of Hard Knocks. And sooner or later, no matter how spiritual you are, no matter how much you want to walk with the Lord, the world will throw us a few of those curves. The world will lead us through some of those rough patches. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the School of Hard Knocks is absolutely kindergarten compared to a graduate level of God's training hand that we see described in the Word of God. We want to call this the School of Hard Knocks. I think we could best call this Wind and Waves University. This core curriculum is described for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. There we read these words, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, roughly between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Boy, Simon Peter definitely went through an interesting series of trials there. And here we see, I think, one of the things that makes the Scriptures so relatable to us, just its bedrock reality that it portrays for us concerning human nature. Here we see a regular, ordinary guy filled with faults and flaws and strengths and weaknesses, just like you and me, Simon Peter, coming face to face with the utterly supernatural. Jesus walking on the water sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. Talk about the spookiest possible time to do it. But while the rest of the disciples were probably stunned, slack-jawed, not knowing whether to spit or wind their watches, Peter looked at the Lord and said, "If it's you, let me come to you walking on the water." Well, the other 11 didn't get out of the boat, but Peter sure did. And Peter knew what it was like to walk on water as if it was solid ground. But notice something. Although Peter started strong, what happened? He got his eyes off the Savior, started looking at the wind and the waves, and immediately he began to sink. Boy, isn't that the story of our lives? We start walking with the Lord. We start doing well in our walk with the Lord. We start tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We start seeing the Lord answering prayers and opening up doors for fruitful ministry for us. God challenges us maybe to get out of our comfort zone and begin to reach out in ways that we never even dreamed were possible for our lives, to deal with issues in our lives that we thought would always be with us, and we're seeing one victory after another. And then something happens. We start strong, and then we start seeing the wind and the waves. All the whatabouts and what-ifs start bombarding us. and our solid experience of the Spirit-filled life evaporates and we start to sink. Well, the good news is Jesus was right there to grab Simon Peter and pull him up. Peter didn't sink. Peter didn't drown. And in the same way, God won't let us sink or be swamped or drowned. But then as now, I think the Lord asks us a question. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, there's that word, D-O-U-B-T, doubt. One of those words that, dare I say, isn't really talked about a lot in Christian circles, especially on a Sunday morning. I mean, we come to church, and even if we are being racked by personal doubts, oh, I'll tell you, we'll straighten our halos and look as spiritual and godly as the next person and get back to that reality of life after we get done with church. But I'd like to suggest to you a revolutionary thought this morning. God doesn't want you to be swamped by the winds and the waves in your life. And phoniness, cover-ups, shoving down what's really going on in our heart for a few hours on Sunday morning is not the way God wants to deal with our doubts. God wants to deal with your doubts. Big question, how? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, as we enter into Matthew chapter 11, we're going to encounter a section of Scripture that we could call doubt-proofing your faith. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture three very important insights to a strong, durable faith, the kind of faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking, the kind of faith that you and I are going to need as we face wind and wave university settings in our own lives. Three very important insights to doubt-proofing our faith we'll see in Matthew chapter 11. First, we're going to see the consistency of faith. We're going to discover that it is immensely important that we decide what we're going to do in our Christian life before the storm hits, rather than getting serious about God after the storm has broken in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the crisis of faith. What God wants us to do, not just before the storm, but what God wants us to be doing in the midst of the storm. And I think we're going to see that when it comes to Wind and Wave University, there are no passes in this life. We're going to see a very interesting individual who was absolutely devastated by doubt in this passage. And finally, we're going to see in this passage the comfort of faith. We're going to discover what God wants us to learn in the aftermath, after the storm has passed, after God has delivered. God wants you and God wants me to do an awful lot more than just shove the whole situation, shove the whole circumstances behind us and say, oh, I'm glad I don't have to think about that anymore. God wants to teach you and God wants to teach me irreplaceable, precious lessons that will deepen our faith, deepen our roots, deepen our walk in God's amazing, unshakable love. Oh, completely doubt-proofing our faith may never happen to us this side of heaven. But I believe that if we take seriously Jesus' ministry to one of the most doubt-ridden and most unlikely candidates for a collapsing faith we will ever see in the Word of God, when your time comes and my time comes, when we graduate just from the School of Hard Knocks to Wind and Wave University, God can look at us at the end of it all and say, you've graduated with honors. Let's pray and ask the Lord to equip us in this crucial area this morning. Father, I know that as we gather together here as a body, it is so easy for us sometimes to act the part of Christians rather than to be from the heart believers in you, followers of you. And Lord, sometimes I think that pretense, sometimes that playing the role can truly keep us from being touched in a sincere and genuine way in the heart, as you desire to do. Lord, my prayer right now is that we would set all of that aside. Maybe it's a very hardened finish we've put on our lives. Maybe it's a very hardened veneer that we've used to cover up what's really going on inside of us. I pray that you would remove all of that and gently, with the hands of the great physician, do that ultimate heart surgery on us this morning, causing us to deal honestly with our doubts before our doubts deal with us. Thank you, Father, that there is no subject in your word that you leave unturned in regards to us having a healthy and growing walk with you. May the reality, the honesty, the power of your Spirit speak to us, no matter where we are, doing really well or right there in the midst of the wind and the waves. Strengthen us and encourage us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 11 is a very significant verse for a couple of reasons. First of all, it sets the stage for what is about to transpire in the rest of Matthew chapter 11. And it's very important for us to see this passage in context. If we're really going to mine all of the spiritual treasures out of this passage, we can. But secondly, in this passage, in verse 1, I believe we see not just a summary statement of where Jesus was in his particular area of ministry, but catch this, also a summary statement of what we need to have going on within our hearts if we are going to have a strong and growing faith. The kind of things that need to be going on in our lives, not as an exception, but as a rule, when the going is good, that will prepare us for those times when the going gets tough. Look at what Jesus devoted himself to. Some very simple things, but very powerful things. Notice it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. Well, commanding his 12 disciples about what, we might ask? Well, very important for us to understand that chapter 11, now here's a news flash for you this morning, comes right after chapter 10. And if you've been with us in our study of Matthew chapter 10, you know that Matthew chapter 10, in essence, was what we could call Jesus' evangelism training seminar. The disciples had been following Jesus. They had been rooting on Jesus. They had been standing in awe and amazement of the miracles of Jesus. But now, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, good, now it's time for you to do it. Here's what you do. Here's what you say. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit to back you up. And oh yeah, there's going to be problems, but don't worry. I'm going to be with you every step along the way. Now notice it says, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. The commandments of Jesus were not given to the 12 disciples for them to sit around and philosophize about, or write books about, or say, oh, you know, that's very interesting stuff you're sharing, Jesus. No, these were things that Jesus gave his disciples to do. To do. Not just to agree with, not just to give lip service to, but to devote themselves in life service. And may I say to you, the first step towards cultivating during the good times a faith that won't fail you during the bad times, it's a very simple principle, but a very powerful one indeed. It's not enough just to know what God says in His Word. It's very important that we take that head knowledge, make it heart knowledge, and from heart knowledge, make it life experience. You see, if we just believe in Christianity, like some people believe in the platforms of the Republican or Democratic Party, we've missed the whole point. Jesus' commandments weren't given to us to think great thoughts about God. They were given to us to show us the pathway to lead great lives for the glory of God. And as we take the Word from theory and make it reality, that's when our hearts and lives are remarkably strengthened for the trials and challenges of life. Consider the crowning illustration that Jesus gave in his most masterful message he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, all people down through, I mean, just even non-Christians look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, oh, that's tremendous stuff. That is one of the greatest messages ever shared. I've even heard non-Christians say, oh, if we all lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, this world would be a better place. And I always smile and ask them, have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Because I agree with you 100%. This world would be a better place if we lived according to this. But what does the Sermon on the Mount tell us? Well, listen to Jesus' concluding illustration from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." Now notice, two houses, two kinds of lives represented here, with one thing in common. Both houses represent people who heard God's word. They heard it in the ear. But the difference between the house that stood and the house that collapsed in a heap wasn't that the house that stood, the person who heard and did the word of God, got the get out of jail free card from storms and winds and waves. No. Both houses experienced trouble. But one founded on the rock stood. What did Jesus mean by founding your house on the rock? Hearing his word and doing it. Putting it into practice. Dare I say, if you are going through one of those beautiful times in life, when you're experiencing a lull between the sets of winds and waves that inevitably break upon our lives, if things are going really well for you, here's God's word to you this morning. Build your house on the rock right now. Be a person who is in the Bible. Be a person who reads the Word of God with this kind of a heart. Lord, show me how you'd like me to live today. Show me how I can put this into practice. Well, the more your faith becomes practical, the more you learn that this is the day that the Lord has made and that God will supply you all the power necessary to live a life that pleases Him and all the direction you need simply by obeying His Word, the more you're going to build up your life and found your life upon the rock. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Notice something else that we see in this passage that can strengthen our faith. The first thing that Jesus did was he commanded his disciples to obey the word of God. He gave them instructions, but he also did something else that's wonderful. He led them by example. He put things into practice. Oh, I'll tell you, one of the occupational hazards that can come about within our lives when we become a little biblically literate, so to speak, when we know our way around the Word of God a bit, is that we find it's a lot easier to give people advice from the Word of God than to take it ourselves. It's a lot easier to say, hear a message like this and think, oh man, I got to get this tape for so-and-so. They really need to hear this. Rather than saying, Lord, speak to my heart about the things I need to hear. You see, Jesus not only commanded the disciples to go out and preach and teach, he led them by example. He didn't say, do as I do, not as I say. Oh, the most frustrating kind of teaching there is. He led them by example. He went out to teach and to preach. The idea of teaching there carries the idea of coming to people who are already on the program, if you will, who already have this relationship with God and building them up in their faith. Teaching is the idea beautifully communicated to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where the Apostle Paul said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And those things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Jesus was coming alongside of those who believed in him and strengthening their faith. But he wasn't just doing that. He was also preaching. He was reaching out to those who were outside the faith, who weren't on the program, who might have even been in stunning opposition to the things of God. Now, I know when we hear the word preach, that word gets a lot of bad PR these days. Because when we think of preaching, we think of some, you know, bilious, angry, red-faced guy on television going to town screaming and yelling. But that's not the idea of preaching in the Word. The idea to preach, interestingly enough, in the original language, carried the idea of a herald coming to a town to read a royal proclamation. You see, before the internet, before television, before telephone, before even tell a Christian to spread the word around, people used to send these messengers out. They would come with these scrolls from the king. And when a new law would be passed or a new edict would come down, these people would come to the town square. Maybe you've seen these people before, you know, in cartoons going, "Hear ye, hear ye, by order of the king." And then they would lay out what the king had said. They weren't doing that, you see, to make people feel guilty. They weren't doing that, say, to get people to think, "Oh, what a wonderful messenger this person is." They were doing it because they had received a trust. The king wanted his wishes communicated without fear or favor to the people. The messenger's responsibility wasn't to interject their own little editorial comments into the king's edict. It was to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as the truth had been communicated to them. You see, that's what preaching is all about. If you have ever looked, say, at a non-Christian who said to you words to this effect, "Oh, yeah, you Christians say you've got the only way, but, you know, how can you guys say this?" If you've ever looked at someone and said, "Hey, whether we as Christians say that or not really doesn't matter. What really matters is Jesus said that. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.' I didn't make it up." You know, the minute you do that, you're acting as a royal herald. You are communicating the will of the king. Guess what? If you've ever done that, if you've ever said to somebody, "This is what the Bible has to say about your life," you're a preacher. Oh, I know that's an insult for some people. But you're a preacher, because that was what preaching was all about. That was certainly how the Apostle Paul defined his preaching ministry. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul communicated his methodology of going out and preaching and sharing God's Word with these wonderful words. Listen to this description. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this: "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul's gospel wasn't something Paul came up with. Paul's gospel wasn't his ideas about how to have a relationship with God. He had been spoken to by the Lord. He looked at his job as being the one who faithfully communicated that will. That's our job, gang. It's not our job to make Christianity our thing, or our neck of the woods, or what we're comfortable with. Hey, whether we like it or whether we don't, God's desire for us is to communicate His will. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He led by example. He went out to teach and preach. Notice where He did this: in their cities. Whose cities? The cities of the disciples. The cities where people would know them the best. You know, a very interesting principle here. Evangelism, from God's point of view, begins at home. Becoming a teacher and a preacher begins right there in your own house, in your own neighborhood, in your own workplace, in your own classrooms, if you're in school. You see, there's a beautiful benefit that comes to us when we begin by walking with Jesus, when we begin by making our area of ministry the home front. Two things. First of all, it's a benefit for those we share with. Why? Because people we share with who know us, whom we rub shoulders with, who we are exposed to on a regular basis, guess what? They get a double opportunity to be ministered to. Because they not only get the opportunity to hear God's Word from your mouth, but they also get an opportunity to take a step back and see God's Word reflected in your life. They get to see whether it's real. Not just hear about whether it's real, but to see it as well. And that's a real benefit. The other benefit is a little more personal. Have you ever noticed that the minute you open your mouth and let people know you belong to Jesus Christ, suddenly the world puts you on a higher standard? Hey, man, I've heard Christians complain about this. Man, I can't believe it. Just because I have a fish on the back of my car, everybody at work watches me like a hawk. Anybody else can take home a thing of paper clips and nobody says two words about it. But boy, if I do, they say, oh, is that any way for a Christian to act? And you go, it's just not fair. You are absolutely right. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's godly. Non-believers have every right to expect you and I as believers to live a different life, to live to a higher standard. And the minute we start to share on our own home turf, guess what? You've got the eyes watching you. You've got people looking at your life. Oh, what a blessing that is. You know, as we share close to home, the words of Philippians chapter 2 become more and more real in our lives. Just imagine how different our world would be if we as Christians, just us as individuals, took these words seriously. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Well, let me tell you, if you just manage to do all things without grumbling or disputing in this world, you will stand out like a sore thumb. People will see there's something different about you. And what a glorious thing it is when the world looks at us and says, "Why are you so different?" And we can say to them, "Well, it's because of what Jesus has done in me. It's not anything that I've put together, but God's doing a work." And man, when people see that, they take a step back and notice. Hey, understand this. Doubt-proof faith is not something that you pick up because you've gone through storms. Doubt-proof faith is something that you cultivate within your life before the storm gets going. Maybe you've heard the old saw that hard times in life, going through the pressure cooker, difficulties, trials, and tribulations are good because they build character. Well, they can. But you know, I've come to believe something, looking at my own life over time and seeing the lives of others. Hard times, difficulties, being in the pressure cooker can build character or they can destroy it based on how we respond. But every single time you go through a hard time, understand this, it might not build character, but it will reveal character. How you respond in the difficult times, where your faith is at, how close you decide to be to the Lord during those times is going to tell really the story about where you've been all the way along. That's why I would tell you, in the most concerned and compassionate way I possibly can, a storm is coming your way. Maybe you're in the midst of it right now. Well, I didn't need to hear that this morning. I'm already knee-deep in it. A storm is coming your way. Maybe you're in the midst of it. But if you're one of those lucky people who's in the lull between storms in life, may I exhort you. Make spiritual hay while the sun shines. Build up your walk with God during these good times. Cultivate these same priorities that we see in the Lord, spending time in His Word, sharing His Word with non-believers, being willing to live a life that exemplifies the gospel. Because as you do this, you're going to find yourself building your house on the rock. And oh, when you do this, I'll tell you, even if the storms come, even the storms themselves can be a beautiful thing for you. Consider the testimony of an Old Testament prophet with a name that's a little difficult to pronounce, Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrote a tiny little 3-chapter book that we find in the section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. But this minor prophet had a major message to share. God had revealed to him that the Babylonians were coming, that the people of Judah and Benjamin were going to be their next victims, and nothing was going to stop that hand of judgment from falling. And at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk wrote these words, When I heard what God was going to do, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Habakkuk had seen this awful vision of what was in store for the people of Judah. But listen to his attitude in light of that vision. Verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 3 says this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And He will make me walk on my high hills. Very interesting statement here. He will make my feet like deer's feet. The kind of deer that are being referred to here in the original language were a kind of deer called a hinds deer. H-I-N-D-S. A hinds deer. There are these little tiny deer that you will see in the Promised Land. They are kind of like, in a sense, our mountain goats that we have here in Arizona. The bighorn sheep, they like the rocky places. And when you watch these hinds deer, you discover something about them. They're kind of cantankerous and they kind of get into it with each other. They like standing up on these sheer kind of edgy cliffs. And every once in a while, one of these deer will knock the other off and they'll roll down all the way to the bottom of the cliff. But as soon as they hit the bottom of that cliff, boom, they have this funny tendency to land on their feet. And they not only land on their feet, but boom, in an instant, bam, they're right back up the hill again. God will make your feet like hinds feet, like deer's feet. Not that you won't get knocked around a little bit in life, but you'll learn what it means to get right back up. You'll learn what it means right back to get back up on those high places there in the presence of God. Oh, may the Lord do that work in your life during the good times. But what if you're not in the good times? What if you're struggling? What if you're going through a difficulty? Well, we see somebody right in the midst of that, introduced to us in verse 2. Fascinating passage of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, and when John heard, that is John the Baptist, in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Oh, the drama of this passage. Don't let it escape you here this morning. Understand a little bit about this character that we meet here. John the Baptist. Pretty spiritual guy, right? Oh, probably the most spiritual guy you'll ever meet this side of Jesus in the Bible. I mean, you want to talk about an insight into John's character. John was not just a guy who preached God's word without fear or favor. We know that about him. But he was also a man who definitely knew his place in this universe. If you really want to see an interesting insight into the character of John the Baptist, take a look at John chapter 3 with me real quickly. In John chapter 3, John's ministry, which had just been pervasive. I mean, all Israel had been flocking out to be baptized by him. Some people even wondered if he could be the Messiah himself because he was calling Israel to repent, to get their hearts right, to get themselves ready to receive a very special visitation from God. But after Jesus came on the scene, after John baptized Jesus, the tide turned. Suddenly the crowds were no longer flocking to John. They were all following Jesus. And let me tell you something. The trial of having been a part of a major work of God and then see God begin to move in a different way that seemingly leaves you in the dust. That is, I think, one of the most difficult trials any man will ever face. The idea that we are replaceable, not indispensable, that God can continue to do His work whether we're a part of it or not. Boy, that is a trial that has crushed the character of many men down through time. but not John's. When John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've testified. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." What did John say? "Yeah, that's a bummer. We got to work on our marketing here. We got to get more competitive." Is that what he said? John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine's fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Whoa, man. What incredible character, what incredible faith we see demonstrated in this man. And if you want to read the rest of what John said there in John chapter 3, you see just this incredibly deep and abiding love relationship that he had with God. And yet, the tide had turned on John. John found himself in prison. And in Matthew chapter 14, we discover exactly why John found himself in prison. John made a crucial mistake, or perhaps it wasn't a mistake. He decided to speak the truth to power. King Herod had entered into this incredibly illicit and immoral affair with his own brother's sister, a woman named Herodias. And John the Baptist, being a man very concerned with righteousness and being very concerned that righteous leadership was over God's people, looked at this incredibly corrupt individual named Herod and basically started to meddle in his personal life. He started saying publicly it was wrong for Herod to be married to Herodias. And King Herod, as an ancient Middle Eastern despot could only do, decided not to take that sitting down. He chucked John into prison. He threw him in jail for being nervy enough to not separate church and state. Now, the question comes up, was John right or wrong to do that? Was John right or wrong to start speaking the truth to power like that? To allow the principles of God's Word to even impact how he looked at the powers that be? And let me tell you something. There's a persuasive case to be made on both sides. On the one side of the coin, you know, we are not to compartmentalize our faith. No matter what our culture tells us, our values should inform our participation in our society. We should reflect God's values in terms of even our political involvement. Who you decide to vote for should be a matter of intense prayer. You need to ask yourself whether the candidates truly reflect your values as a believer in Jesus Christ before you go into that voting booth. We have an obligation along that line. And so some say that's all John was doing. And boy, John was right on. He was willing to pay the price for all of that. Well, maybe. There's another case to be made that John could have been far more effective if he spent his time focusing in on changing the hearts of the people of Israel rather than criticizing the hard-hearted who would never turn to God like King Herod. That he went meddling in stuff that was really beyond the boundaries of what God called him to do, and by being tossed into jail, who knows how many lives he could have touched and ministered to. We're suddenly cut off from that blessing. Which side is right? We don't know. We really won't know till we get to heaven. And you know, this, I think, was the diabolical genius of it. As John sat in that prison cell, the only person he was allowed to preach to was Herod himself, who liked listening to him but never paid much attention to what he had to say. I imagine John probably engaged in some serious tail chasing. Am I here because of righteousness or am I here because of foolishness? Did I do the right thing by taking on this powerful individual like the Old Testament prophets would? Or should I have just minded my own business? Oh, you know, sometimes I think we look at the people we find in Scripture and we kind of cut them out and put them up in stained glass and forget the fact that they might have doubts. They might have second guessings about what they had done. And I don't think John was any exception to that rule. So so much was, so heavy, I should say, was this burden, I think. Did I do the right thing? Did I do the wrong thing? That John sent messengers who had visited him in prison with an incredibly poignant question for Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? How could John say that? Wasn't this the same guy who in John chapter 1 and verse 29 saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? It's a pretty informed spiritual guy here. But suddenly trials had dropped across his perspective like a heavy fog. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? You know, some people have looked at this passage and they have roundly criticized John. John, what are you doing? You're not acting like a biblical hero here. What do you mean with this question? Of course you know who Jesus is. Why in the world are you lousing up our faith by being such a bad example? I don't think John was a bad example at all. In fact, I think John was an excellent example of precisely what God wants you and me to do when doubt knocks on our door. Consider what John did about his doubts. First, he didn't phony it up. He didn't send messengers to Jesus saying, "Oh Lord, I'm rejoicing with much joy as I sit here in my prison. Amen." Been easy to lay on the spiritual lather, you know, and try to look good. But John knew who he was dealing with. And you know, when we're dealing with the doubts, we've got to ask ourselves that same question. Who do we think we're dealing with here? Do we think we're dealing with, you know, someone like the pastor? You know, where we can put on the right face and say the right things because they're just a man and we're just a man and they don't really know what's going on in our hearts. So if I say the right stuff and look the right way in church, they're going to think I'm spiritual. If the pastor thinks I'm spiritual, then I guess I am spiritual. Wrong! When you deal with God, who are you dealing with? You're dealing with the one who searches hearts and minds. You're dealing with the one that Hebrews chapter 4 says His Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. John knew that. Who is he trying to kid? Hey, this is on my heart. Jesus, I want you to know about it. John was honest, but secondly, understand this. John went to the right source. He went straight to Jesus. He didn't get his buddies and his pals and his spiritual gurus around him to speculate on why he was in jail or who this Jesus was or why this was going on. He sent to Jesus to deal with his doubts. You know, here I think is the second principle we've really got to grasp. When you doubt, understand something. Doubt is not a sin. Doubt is an emotion. Doubt is what comes over our hearts when things just don't make sense to us. And every one of us, understand this, no matter how spiritual you are, you, me, everybody, Billy Graham, every one of us has a threshold of doubt. We have something in our life that will come about where we, like Job, say, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass." And when that baby breaks, we find out exactly what the threshold of doubt in our lives is. Is God really here? Is His Word really true? Are all those experiences of faithfulness from God in the past that I've had, or was I just playing mind games with myself? These things will come to pass in our lives. It is an emotional response. And guess what? Like any other emotion, understand this, your emotions aren't good and they aren't bad. They're just your emotions. They're excellent servants, but they're poor masters. You see, every single person who walks with Jesus Christ will sooner or later experience doubt. The key issue is this. What do you do with your doubts when they come your way? Do they master you, or do they drive you to the Master? That's the key issue. I love what King David said about the hard times in his life and the most important lesson that he felt he ever learned in light of these hard times. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, David wrote these words, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You see, affliction could have driven David farther from God. But instead of driving him farther from God, it was something God used to drive him to the Lord. When doubt knocks on your door, you've got to ask yourself that question. What is this doubt going to do to me? Which way am I going to go in light of these doubts? Am I going to honestly pour my heart out before God who knows me completely? Or am I going to just play the phony game and hope it all blows over? John refused to do that. He sent to Jesus with this searingly honest question. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? How did Jesus respond? Well, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus does a very interesting thing to John's messengers. He says this. First of all, he does not offer a single word of condemnation towards John. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, "Oh, how dare John do that after all I have done for him." No, he doesn't do that. He simply says, "Minister to the guy. Here's how you do it. Tell him what you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Did you know that Jesus was quoting Scripture at this point? He was not only giving a report about what he was doing in his ministry, he was also quoting a passage from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. It says this, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Notice this reporting of the miracles that would be around the ministry of Messiah in Isaiah 35 are all linked to what? Strengthening those who become feeble. Reminding those who are weighted down by injustice that God would come and save them. But notice something else. Jesus basically reminded John of two things. Number one, his ministry was powerful. That powerful things were happening by the hand of God that could be verified historically. But secondly, his ministry was prophetic. That God's plan was still being revealed. And you know, when doubts come our way, two things we got to keep in mind. Number one, God is working. Oh, you know, one of the reasons I think God wants us to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness in our lives, especially when He answers prayer, is because there's going to come times in your lives and my lives, we're going to sit around and we're going to go, "God, where are you? Where are you? What have you done for me lately?" But when you remember the things that God has done, when you remember the times He saved your bacon, when you remember the times He's delivered you when you had no hope in the past, it can give you a great perspective facing the unknown future. God was working. But notice something else. Jesus pointed John back to the Word of God. Back to the fact that God is true to His promises. And you know, this is key. Because when doubts come and knock on my door, my emotions can do a number on me on the inside. But I've got to learn to put my emotions back in their place. How do I do that? By turning back, please catch this, to something that doesn't change. My emotions could be up, my emotions could be down. I can feel close to God, I can feel like God is 10,000 light years away. Where do I find my stand? Where do I find where I'm going to settle on this issue? Where is God in my life? Not by what I'm feeling, not by what I'm seeing, not by what I'm thinking, but by what God has promised. What has God promised? God said in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Never! Not just when I feel it, not when I don't feel it. God will never leave us and never forsake us. If you understand that one promise from God's Word, you've got something to hold on to no matter what the trial. I will never leave you and never forsake you. Jesus calls John back to that foundation of the promises of God. And notice verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The word offended there, very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. What is a scandal but something that offends us? Something that takes us aback. Something that is disdainful to us. You know, one of the greatest scandals you and I will face in the Christian life is this. When what we think God should be doing in our life is going this way, and what God is actually doing in our life is going this way. I don't get it, God. I signed up because I thought you were going to give me abundant life. And abundant life is over here, God. Can't you see that? And God's going, no, it's over here. It's going to be right on the other side of that place called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Do you want that or you want to settle for something less? Oh, the greatest scandal we have is when God's will and our will are two different things. I can't tell you how many professing atheists trace their atheism back to a moment when they prayed, God, you got to do this, and God didn't do it. They were scandalized. They were offended. They stumbled because God's will and their will were two different things. Now, sitting in a rotten Roman jail, on the whim of some bloated, hedonistic dictator, might be enough to cause you or me to doubt a little bit about God's great plan for our lives. But Jesus said this, don't stumble because of me. John, I was with you when you were by the Jordan. I'll be with you in prison. John, I was with you when you were riding on the heights. I'm with you when you're down there in the depths. The cure for doubt. The way to deal with doubt before it deals with us, quite simply then, is to turn to the Savior, to look to Him, to have Him be our strength, no matter what our outward circumstances might say. Because understand this, we aren't going to understand it all until we stand before the Lord someday. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. There will only be one moment when you and I will have all of our doubts and all of our questions dispelled and answered. That's when we see Jesus. You see, He is the answer to our doubts. How well are you cultivating that close relationship with Him? How much are you getting into His Word as the foundation for your life? Not feelings, not fellowship, not affiliation with the church, but knowing His Word. And when your time in Wind and Waves University comes, are you going to be willing to hang on to Him with both hands? Because like Peter, you might look at the wind and waves and you might start to sink, but understand God's promise is true, just as it was to Peter. The strong arm of Jesus will be there to lift you up, to keep you from drowning. And that same question will be asked, oh, you of little faith, not of no faith, but little faith, why did you doubt? Look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him, and the doubts will dissipate. Father, thank You that You love us, and thank You for the power of Your Word, dealing with such a personal and emotional subject. And God, my prayer is if there are those here who are dealing with doubts, who are going through difficulties, they would not bear these things alone. That they would seek out support. They would seek out prayer. They would seek out people who can get their eyes focused back on You. And for those who are doing well, I pray, Father, that we would just use these opportunities just to bask in the warmth of Your love, because chilly times are coming. And that we would be mindful of the great deliverances and amazing things that You've done in our lives. Just to fortify us for those times when we don't understand how You're working. We can't see Your subtle hand accomplishing Your powerful will. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. And thank You, Lord, that Your Word doesn't pull punches even on these most difficult subjects to deal with. Give us a genuine, real, and growing faith in You that will never fail us and never let us down. In Jesus' name, Amen. Would you please stand? Hey, maybe you're in need of prayer. You know, maybe the Lord has raised up a lot of these issues in your heart. Go back to the prayer.